Genesis chapter 20. We consider six. Six verses last time. I'll read from the beginning of the chapter. I'll read down through verse 8. We may go farther than that. We'll see. Genesis chapter 20. Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation?" Said he not unto me, "She is my sister," and she, even she herself, said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, and therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, and called all his servants, and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, once more for giving us this picture of your dealings with your creatures, not only with those, Lord, in the line of promise, Abraham in the time of sin and weakness, but also, Lord, to show us how you're able to put your own fear in the hearts of those who do not worship you according to complete truth, and yet, Lord, they're not beyond your control. You're able to regulate them for the protection of your elect. We thank you, Lord, for this and pray that you will guide us by your Spirit as we meditate once more on this history. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, we pointed out last week how Abimelech claimed for himself a threefold moral excellence. He claimed first, in verse 4, that he was righteous. That is, positively walking according to God's commandments. Second, he claimed for himself integrity of heart at the end of verse 5. And third, the innocency of his hands. When the Lord responds to him, the Lord gives him one out of three. The Lord says, "Yea, I know thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart. I know you didn't think you were doing anything wrong." Fine. But that does not mean that your hands are innocent, and that does not make you righteous. You can still be a sinner, even if you don't think you're doing anything wrong. "Officer, I didn't know the speed limit was 25 miles an hour." Strictly speaking, it doesn't matter. If the speed limit is 25 miles an hour and you're going 30, whether you're ignorant of the speed limit or your speed or both doesn't change the fact you've broken the law. Now, earthly magistrates are sometimes very understanding, unless they live in a town with budget difficulties, in which case they have the police out there to nab you on every opportunity. But they're often understanding. God is absolute. His law is clear. And the soul that sinneth, it must die. So Abimelech has integrity of heart. He does not think he's done anything wrong. He was told this woman was Abraham's sister. He took her into his harem. But in fact, he's not innocent. This was a wicked deed. He took another man's wife and put her in the position of being his wife. And he certainly is not righteous, walking according to God's law. He doesn't even know God's law. And now God gives Abimelech a command in verse 7. "Abimelech, you say you're a moral person. Well, I know you have integrity of heart, but don't give yourself too much credit. I withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." It's not to your credit that you did not actually consummate your union with her. I was the one who kept you from that. by making you very, very sick, as we will see in verses 17 and 18. God healed Abimelech. He was sick unto death. God healed him. But God prevented him from making matters worse. But now there is a command. Abimelech must act in accordance with the morality that he professes. That's the command in verse 7. Restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. If thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. As I meditated on verse 7, two unexpected things struck me. The first unexpected thing is that in spite of his integrity, Abimelech is still at risk. And this really emphasizes something that we said last week and something that I just said in summary again. And that is, not knowing that you're wrong doesn't change the fact that you're wrong. Abimelech didn't know that he'd sinned. But if he doesn't restore her, he and all that are his shall surely die. The illness that has fallen upon them will continue to consume them. Now you'll notice that this is a conditional statement. If thou restore her not, thou shalt surely die. Back in verse 3, God spoke unconditionally. Behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. That was unconditional. Abimelech, you're dead. Here Abimelech learns that there is a chance, but only after he has responded in an appropriate way. He didn't respond in rebellion when God came to him and said, you're a dead man. He addressed the Lord as Lord in verse 4, sovereign Lord. He recognized his authority. He recognized a desire to be under God's law, a desire to conduct himself righteously. And now God takes him the next step and says, well, I didn't tell you the whole story. You're going to die unless there is a way out. And I think it's worth noting that often in Scripture we have situations like this where God appears to someone and first of all says, your goose is cooked. What did Jonah say to Nineveh?
40 days, Nineveh
shall be overthrown. No ifs, ands, buts, questions, nothing. 40 days, Nineveh's done. The king of Nineveh responded much like Abimelech. Lord, oh, you're really there. We want to be right. We want to be subject to your law. We're going to put on sackcloth and ashes and show that we recognize our sin. We have heard from your prophets that you are slow to anger and of great mercy. Perhaps you will withdraw this judgment. And then God did. And Jonah, as you'll recall, got all upset over that because he thought, doggone, Lord, you said you were going to kill him. I wanted to see the fireworks. I wanted to see him sizzle in hell. And now I got to treat him as brothers and sisters. This is not fun. You could tell the carnality of Jonah's heart. Isn't it wonderful how patient God is with us? People like Jonah. People like Abraham right here. People like you and me. But you see, God's threats always have implicit in them the possibility of repentance. He make that explicit back in Jeremiah chapter 18. Why don't we look at Jeremiah 18? I think it's a fundamental principle in God's dealings with people. And throughout the Scripture, sometimes those who want to criticize the Bible will say, look, God said there was going to be destruction here and it didn't happen. The Scriptures are wrong. God lied. Well, no, there's a deeper principle that's in place here. Jeremiah chapter 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. There will I cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. You ever watch the potter? Sometimes down at the art fair, they'll have a demonstration. And the really authentic ones don't have a wheel, they have wheels. There's an upper wheel where the pot sits. And then the axle goes down vertically to a lower wheel, which the potter kicks with his foot. That's the flywheel, keeps it going, kicks that, and then he works up here. So he was making a pot on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. It didn't come out quite right. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Sometimes you'll see a potter make a pot, and it'll flop. So he'll fold the clay back down, and he'll start over. Clay bends, it gives, it yields, he can maneuver it the way he wants. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O son of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against which I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. That's what happened with Nineveh. It's what happens here with Abimelech. And, that's the other side of the coin, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. And that's what happened to the earthly blessing due to Israel. When God sends a threat, his motive is to bring people to repentance. Here he says to Abimelech, you're a dead man. Abimelech honors God, he recognizes God's authority, and then God says, well, I'll tell you what, if you give her back, then you won't die. But otherwise, you're on the expressway to hell. And this is how God deals with people. I think it's an important model for us. Today, the church at large does not generally preach this way. It starts by saying, God is loving, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And people say, oh, really? That's great. Wonderful. Let's keep on going like that was. The message of the Bible is, you're a dead man. You are the creature of a sovereign and holy God. You've broken his law. And his word says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And then you can respond by saying, well, I don't believe there is a God. I don't much care what he says about me. Fine. You've been warned. Or a person can say, I'm really upset about that. What can I possibly do? Like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And then we have good news for him. That if you will repent and turn from your sin, receive the Lord Jesus, you can be saved. That's the biblical order. Well, all the way back here in Genesis, you see that pattern. But it's intriguing to me that returning Sarah is not enough to stop the disaster. What's the condition here? Therefore, restore the man his wife. Verse 7, he is a prophet. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. It's not enough to bring Sarah back. He must ask Abraham to pray for him. Which, in fact, happens down in verse 17. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. He'd already returned Sarah back in verse 14, but it wasn't until Abraham prayed for him that he was restored to health. Now this is another counterintuitive thing about Abimelech's sin. You'd think he stopped sinning. God should have stopped being upset with him. But sin, it's not like a tomato, it's like sugar. I'm sinning. I'm like dropping sugar on the ground. And then I stop sinning at this point. And I'm not dropping any more sugar on the ground. But there's all this sugar back here that's still growing in. It's all this stuff I did already. I can't go back and clean it up. I can't go back and sweep it up. Stopping sinning now doesn't deal with the sin that is already past. That sin is already there. And stopping now doesn't pay the debt that I've incurred then. A lot of people seem to think it is. Oh, I'm sinning, I'll stop, and then God will be happy with me. No, he won't. He'll still be angry with you. He's still angry over what you did before. You've got to clean up the mess you made. Not just not make any more mess from this point on. And that's why Abraham's intercession here is required. As a prophet, he must intercede with God to stay the hand of judgment, just as he interceded in the case of Sodom, back in chapter 18. So the first unexpected thing that we see here is the unexpected nature of sin. Unexpected, that is, from the point of view of the unbelievers that are all around us today. I think unexpected from Abimelech's point of view as well. And the unexpected nature of sin is, first, that it is objective, and second, that it is persistent. When I say it is objective rather than subjective, I mean that sin exists as a fact whether you think you sinned or not. If your conduct is not in line with God's law, you've sinned. Whether you know it, whether you know the law, whether you're aware of the action or not, is a sin. Sin is objective. It's out there. It's hard. It's not just an attitude of mind. Abimelech was ignorant that he was doing anything wrong. It was still sin. Sin is objective. Sin is persistent. Even after we stop doing a particular sin, our previous offense still is an offense to God and must be dealt with. The world sometimes thinks it's enough to simply stop sinning. That's not. You have to deal with the sin that went before. I think if you understand these two principles about sin, you'll be in a much better position to speak with people who ask you about their relationship with God, or when you have an open door. I think a lot of people know something's wrong and they're not sure what it is, and they think that because they aren't consciously disobeying God, because they stop doing things wrong when they learn that they're wrong, that they're okay. They need to understand that sin is objective, that a holy God has laid down a perfect law and they have broken it, and that it's persistent. Even when they stop sinning, they're still under God's judgment for the sin they've already committed. And the only thing that can help them is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who deals with all of our sin, past as well as present, and not only takes away our sin, but actually gives us his own righteousness. So that's the first thing unexpected about this story. Here's Abimelech trying to be a good person, and yet he's still a sinner. He finds out he's sinned, and he stops sinning. He's still a sinner. That's the first unexpected thing. The second unexpected thing about verse 7 is when God says concerning Abraham, he is a prophet. I would rather have thought God should say concerning Abraham, he is a scoundrel. His conduct is reprehensible. Abimelech at least gives up a sin when he commits it and learns that it's wrong. Abraham did this already once, back in chapter 12, in Egypt, and got soundly scolded for it by Pharaoh. In fact, Pharaoh kicked him out of the country. You're not welcome to stick around here. Somebody who conducts himself that way, goodbye, good riddance, get out. Severely chastened. And yet here he is doing it again. And yet God says to Abimelech, you've got to deal with my prophet on this. Abraham is a prophet. He needs to pray for you. If I were Abimelech, I'd say, Lord, I'm more righteous than he is. Why should he have to pray for me? Let's think a little bit about Abraham's role as a prophet here. This is the very first time in the Bible that we read about a prophet. The word only occurs once in Genesis, and that's right here. It occurs once in Exodus, in chapter 7, where God says to Moses, you will be a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. Whatever I tell you, you tell Aaron, and Aaron will tell Pharaoh. You don't think that your own tongue is quick enough to speak to Pharaoh? Very well, I'll give you a prophet. I'll give you someone to speak for you. Now, that is the usual role of the prophet, is to speak for God to people. In fact, that's what prophet means. The English word comes from a Greek word that means to speak for someone. Prophemi. To speak for. And that's what Abraham should have been doing. He should have been speaking to people for God. Everywhere he went, he should have been talking to these kings and rulers that he met. He should have been telling them, the one true God appeared to me, sent me out to wander. He's the one we should worship, not these idols that you respect. There is one God that goes beyond all these idols. I used to worship idols too. I don't worship idols anymore. He should have been speaking for God to these people. He was supposed to be a blessing to all nations. Remember? In fact, that was a command to him. Be thou a blessing. And I will bless him that blesses you and curse him that curses you. He's not being a prophet. He's not speaking for God here. He's not at all representing God very well. But it's interesting that when God introduces him to Abimelech, he says, he is a prophet. God is really describing what Abraham should be. I can just, you know, almost hear God's tone of voice. Please be patient with him, Abimelech. He is a prophet. He hasn't figured it out yet, but he's going to get there sooner or later, because I'm going to keep working with him. And right now, I'm going to use you to work with him. We are going to teach him that he is a prophet. Part of a prophet's role is to speak for God to people. People being what they are, and God being what he is, When God speaks to us, as often as not, it's to point out something we're doing wrong. It's to call our attention to our sin. And so our response to God, as often as not, has to do with the sin that we've committed. In the Old Testament, we often find prophets who have told people of the judgment that is coming, then coming back to God with the people's response. So think about Moses, great prophet, gave people the 10 words, 10 commandments, brought them to Mount Sinai, and told them that they were going to enter into covenant with the one true God. He goes up to the mountain to get the tables of the law, and he comes back down again, and they're worshiping a golden calf. So what does Moses do? He now intercedes to God for the people. He has brought God's law to the people that has revealed their sin, and now he is cast in the role of an intercessor to go back to God for the people to whom he has ministered this revelation. Later on in Numbers chapter 14, he sends the spies out. The spies go, they come back to the land, they come back to the people, they give an evil report of the land, and the people say, "We're not going to go into the land." And so God proclaims judgment upon them, and now Moses goes back to the Lord and intercedes for them. Why? Because the revelation that he has brought as a prophet has condemned them, and now he must intercede for them to lift the curse that lies upon them. Samuel does the same thing. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, as the Philistines approach, the people realize that they aren't trusting God, and they ask Samuel to intercede for them. They pray for a king. Samuel says, "You don't want a king. King's a bad idea." They say, "Give us a king anyway." So he gives them a king. And then they say, "You know, we need your help to intercede with the Lord. We realize he's not real happy that we declined him as our king and we chose a human king." And so Samuel is back interceding with them again. Jeremiah, the prophet, intercedes with God concerning those who want to go to Egypt in Jeremiah 42. Amos in chapter 7. Intercedes with the Lord when the Lord proclaims judgment on his people. So intercession is part of the prophet's role. It's not the first part of the prophet's role. What ought to come first is the prophet declaring God's law to the people. And then, when they recognize themselves as sinners, he comes back and represents the people to God in intercessory prayer. Abraham, through his fearfulness and his lack of trust in the Lord, has not done the first part of the job. He's not been a prophet to Abimelech. He hasn't come and told Abimelech about the one true God. But he didn't choose himself as a prophet. God chose him as a prophet. God has made him the one who's going to bring blessing. And by golly, Abraham's going to learn to bring blessing, whether he wants to or not. God's going to gently urge him, guide him. He's going to chastise him where necessary until Abraham becomes what God wants Abraham to be. And so here God forces Abraham's hand. If Abraham won't announce that he is God's prophet, God will announce it for him. God says to Abimelech, "He's a prophet." Now Abimelech's going to go back to Abram and he's going to say, "Abram, God told me you're the prophet. You've got to pray for me." How's Abraham going to back out of this now? Abraham's going to have to confront the role that God has for him as a channel of blessing. He's trying to skirt it. He's trying to avoid it. I love Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. I believe that whatever God foreordains will surely come to pass. He has foreordained good works in us. He has foreordained that we should walk in a godly way. If you truly are his child, you will be godly. You will serve him. You will represent him. And you may say, "I'm afraid." It's okay. He'll build your courage. "I don't want to." He's going to build your desire. He will produce godliness in your life. That is his purpose. And he will do whatever is necessary to bring you to that point. You may as well cooperate with the process. Don't fight it, okay? Because it's going to happen. So, the other side of the coin is, if you don't find that happening in your life, then you need to examine yourself whether you're in the faith and prove yourself. But here we see him working incredibly patiently with Abraham. In spite of his rascalish behavior, He is a prophet, and God considers him a prophet. So we have outwardly righteous Abimelech, who is declared to be a condemned sinner, and outwardly doubting, disobedient Abraham, who is declared to be a prophet. And it brought to mind for me 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. God, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Doesn't the outward appearance can be very, very misleading. It would be misleading in both cases here. Well, verse 8 shows us Abimelech's response after this dream, this conversation he's had with God. Verse 8, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears. And the men were sore afraid. Here we really see Abimelech's attitude of heart as well as the attitude of his counselors. They feared God. When he brought the warning to them, they were afraid. Just one chapter back, in chapter 19, verse 14, when Lot went out, Lot, like Abimelech, was in a risky situation. Just as God spoke by a dream to Abimelech, he sent angels to speak to Lot and warn Lot of the coming judgment. Now Abimelech goes out and speaks to his counselors just as Lot ran out and spoke to those who were closest to him, his sons-in-law. And he said to them in chapter 19:14, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Contrast this with the attitude here. Abimelech arose early in the morning, called all her servants, told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Here's the first step in evangelism. To tell people, God says judgment is coming. And you're going to get one of these two responses. Some people are going to be like Lot's sons-in-law. They're going to say, "You are joking. That's a stupid thing to think." Okay, laugh at me. I'm glad I could lighten your day. Some will be terrified. And the difference between those you can't tell and I can't tell, it's the work of God's Spirit in people's hearts. But it's at that point that you can get down to business. Those who fear the message of judgment are now ready to learn the message of the cross. Another has borne our judgment for us, and if you receive him, then you can be set free. I think this, the contrast between these two chapters is so beautiful here. And I think in view of the confusion in modern Christendom, it's worth emphasizing this point. There is a way to preach the gospel that doesn't start by saying God loves you. In fact, nowhere do the scriptures ever preach the gospel by saying God loves you. The scriptures preach the gospel by saying there's a holy God in heaven, you've sinned against him, and judgment is coming. You get that straight, and we'll tell you the good news. Okay, now let's read chapters verses 9 through 16. This is Abimelech now goes and confronts Abraham over the whole episode. Abimelech, in verse 9, called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou, that thou hast done this thing?" Verse 10 is simply a summary of verse 9. What sawest thou in verse 10 is a summary of, what have I offended thee? What have I done to deserve this kind of treatment at your hand? Notice Abimelech's vulnerable position here. He invites Abraham. Explain, please. Am I to blame for your deception? Have I done something wrong? What did you see in me? How have I offended you that you behaved in this way? Abimelech does not start off by protesting his innocence to Abraham. He places himself in a vulnerable position. Have I caused this somehow? And then he goes on to say, that thou hast done this thing. What is it that Abraham has done? Thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin. The term great sin, interestingly, is common in the Babylonian literature as a paraphrase for adultery. It's almost a technical term for adultery. It's recognized as a great sin in the ancient Near East. And Abimelech does not deny that he is guilty of a great sin. Not only is he vulnerable in coming to Abraham saying, "Did I do something?" He acknowledges that what he did was wrong, even though Abraham was the one who led him into it. He's chastising Abraham while at the same time he's acknowledging his own offense. I think the rebuke that he gives to Abraham here is a model for how we should confront those who have wronged us. You know from Matthew 18 in the New Testament that if a brother offends you, your first responsibility is to go to the brother and settle the matter between you and between him. Here's a good example of a godly attitude to have in that. Abimelech does not go in a righteous, self-defensive perspective. He goes in recognizing that he has sinned, wondering if there's something he's done that makes him partly to blame for getting into this fix. Wonderful example. Well, Abraham responds in verses 11 to 13. I know what I'd like to have Abraham say at this point. I'd like to see Abraham truly contrite before Abimelech. I'd like to have him say, "Your Royal Highness, I have really fouled things up. I realize that I have not served my God well, and I want to ask your forgiveness and his forgiveness for what I've done." That is not what Father Abraham does here. Father Abraham proceeds to rationalize. He makes three statements to Abimelech, and each of his statements shows a defect in his attitude. Let's look at these. Every time he opens his, like Peter, every time he opens his mouth, he changes socks. He digs himself in deeper. Abraham said, first statement, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." This is a statement of doubt. Second, "Yet indeed she is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." This statement manifests dishonesty at several levels. And third, verse 13, "It came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother." Now you cannot see it in your English text, but I will show you when we go through the verse in detail that in this verse, he actually tries to hide his relationship with the Lord, his unique relationship with the Lord. Because what he says is not, "when God caused me to wander from my father's house." What he says is, "when the gods caused me to wander from my father's house." He actually resists distinguishing the God he serves from Abimelech's God. Let's consider each of these failings in detail. And I've got to be cautious here. I know when Anita and I were in Israel, one of our dearest friends was Mary Kilbride. Some of you have met her. She used to disparage how many Christian teachers seem to delight in tearing down the servants of God in the Scriptures. I share that concern. A lot of people like to say bad things about the Bible heroes, and I don't want to tear anyone down for the sake of tearing them down. But I believe Moses has recorded for us here a very clear portrait of Abraham's failings so that we can understand the tremendous grace of God toward him. And so it's not out of any lack of respect for Abraham that I call these to your attention, but only because Moses has gone to such pains to make these clear for us. Let's consider, first of all, his failing of doubt in verse 11. There are two components to his error here. First of all, he said, "I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place." Sometimes in business there's a saying, "We don't pay you to think, we pay you to do." That's not always a wise thing to do. If you're a manager, I don't recommend you follow that direction. But Abraham is here jumping to an unwarranted conclusion. "I thought there's no fear of God in this place." Well, verse 8 showed us that there was fear of God in this place. When confronted with the message of God's judgment, Abimelech and his servants feared the Lord. All unbelievers are unsaved. but they differ in their degree of civilization. Gene and Andrea have a new dog. I think you all know that. There are coyotes in Michigan. Now, neither a coyote nor David, Gene and Andrea's dog, is a human being. But there's a big difference between a coyote and David. David is domesticated. Coyotes are not domesticated. And if you find a dog-looking animal and you want to deal with it, you better make a distinction as to whether it's a domesticated dog or a wild coyote. There's a fundamental difference here. And Abimelech is a domesticated heathen. He recognizes the difference between right and wrong. He's trying in his own strength to do what's right, to lead an orderly and disciplined life. Abraham should have been more discerning. I don't think we do the Lord any service when we move through the world just out of hand, rejecting those around us and refusing to have anything to do with them with a holier-than-thou attitude. Some of them want to know the Lord. The Lord's working in their hearts. He's trying to draw them to himself. They need a prophet to speak to them and say, here's the way. Man has told us several times in recent weeks the story of how the people whom he and Joe were visiting came to know the Lord. They had a tradition that someone would come and tell them how to have their sins forgiven. They were like Abimelech and his people. And unlike many Muslim communities throughout the world, where if a Christian came in and tried to proclaim the gospel, they'd be ridden out of town on a rail, if they were lucky. So you've got the Pharaohs and the Abimelechs in the world. We've got to make distinctions. We can't assume that all people are antagonistic and therefore I won't open my mouth to them. We need to ask God to guide us. So he doubted God's ability, first of all, to open the heart of a nation to receive this knowledge of God. And he did not trust God to deliver him. Not only did he say, surely the fear of God is not in this place. Well, even if the fear of God had not been in this place, he was in that situation before, in Egypt. There was no fear of God in that place, truly. But the sequel did not follow. They will slay me for my wife's sake. God already showed that he was able to deliver Abraham when there was no fear of God in the neighborhood. So Abraham is doubting here. He's doubting first that God is able to incline the heart of other people toward himself. And then he's doubting that God is able to protect and defend him in the midst of those who are antagonistic. And I think we find ourselves with the same kind of fears. I know I do. I know confronted with unbelievers, I often think, well, they would never want to listen to what I have to say. But there was a time when I didn't want to listen to what God had to say. God can work in my heart. He can work in theirs. How do you find out? Perform a simple test. Begin to share with them the claims of God's law and see whether the response is one of mockery or one of fear. But then we're worried for ourselves. We doubt that God is able to protect us. But he is. He's proven it many times, and he will prove it repeatedly. So Abraham's first fear, which is manifest very clearly in verse 11, is the fear of doubt. Now, next week, Lord willing, when we return to this passage, we'll consider his other two failings, the prevarication in 12 and 13, and then the syncretism, actually compromising his testimony for the Lord in verse 13. That's all that we have time for this morning. We'll pause, pick it up at verse 12 next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such an honest picture of Abraham. Lord, as we read this passage, we are reminded of what your word says about one who looks into your law of liberty like a man perceiving his face in a glass. For Lord, as we contemplate Abraham, our father in the faith, the things that we see in his life are things that we see in our own lives. Lord, having looked into this mirror and seen these failings and recognized them in ourselves, we pray that we might not go our way and not make corrections for them. Lord, if there were dirt in our face and we looked in the mirror and saw it, we'd wipe it off. If our hair were mussed, we'd comb it. We pray that as you call to our attention our weaknesses, as we compare ourselves with Abraham, Lord, give us strength, we pray, by your Spirit, to walk in a way that is not doubtful, not deceitful, one that represents our position as your prophets, those who must speak for you if you're to be known in a Christ-rejecting world. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this passage and letting us share it together today in our Savior's name. Amen. When I was thinking of the passage as a whole and thinking of God's tremendous, unmerited grace toward Abraham, the hymn came to mind in our blue book, "How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. It's not of us that he has saved us. We're wretched sinners. We fall far short of what we ought to be. But praise God for his love and his grace toward us." Let's sing together the second section of the blue book, "How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess."